Sermon text reading this morning found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see your smiling faces. We have a number of people who are down with the plague. But I also want to give, you know, we spent a lot of time praying together, but I want to give praise to God when a number of prayers have been answered. Dave Donahue, we prayed for last week, and he's back with us. And a couple of weeks ago, we prayed for a friend of mine who was suffering from a liver ailment that's related to his diabetes, and thankfully, he has rebounded nicely. So thank you on behalf of those folks for your prayers and continued and so on and so forth. We're continuing in a study. By the way, we're going to come to the Lord's table following the sermon, and Brandon and Mark, just so you don't fight over the elements, I've asked others to serve on the outside aisle, so don't get up and beat anybody if they get beat you to it. We're continuing our study in the book of 1 John, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 5, and I have yet to discern whether I'll be doing the whole chapter and concluding the book or whether we'll break the chapter into two talks together. Then we'll be looking at 2 John, and then we'll be looking at 3 John. We'll do each of those books in 1 week, and then we'll be diving back into the Old Testament. And so prepare yourself for that, and so I'll let you know where we're headed when it's time to get there. Let me just pray briefly for our time together. Father in heaven, it is easy, it is so very easy to arrive here for an hour with distractions, with things that would weigh our minds and our hearts and cause us to think of things other than your grace and your mercy and your word. And so now I would ask that you would grant us the ability to focus and to concentrate, to be attentive, to hear familiar words and yet see them in a new light. And I ask that you would help me to be clear, that you would help me to be truthful in everything. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's talk will be a wee bit shorter than normal. I hope that doesn't break all of your hearts. And it's going to be a little bit like a dictionary, because I'm going to define a number of terms for us collectively. Because obviously we can read a passage from the Bible, but if we don't understand certain words in a passage and we see them meaning something other than what they really do, we can come away with a really incorrect view of what the passage is all about. And I have defined several terms, and I will redefine those terms for us in this passage, but we'll look at some new ones as well. The first thing that I'd like to do is, and I should have done this a long time ago, is to define for us the term abide. What does the word abide mean? Of all the writers of the Bible, John uses the word abide more than all the other writers combined. He uses it in his gospel. He uses it here in 1 John. In fact, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he uses the term abide 6 different times. If I broke us into groups of 6, let's say, and said, you have 5 minutes to give me a definition of the term abide, I got to thinking it's kind of a weird word. We don't really use abide all that often. And so I thought if I broke us up into 6, which we're not going to do, don't worry, you don't have to get to know each other that well. We would probably hit on facets of the word abide, but I'm not sure we would necessarily get to the heart of the matter. In Greek, and I'm not going to throw Greek words around because that's a little tedious and boring anyways. In the Greek language, the word abide means to stand with, to remain, to continue with, or to stick with something. In Greek, I'm going to read that definition again in just a moment. In Greek, there's often a lot of facets to a particular word. And I'm very convinced that when a writer chose a specific word and he used it often, he wanted all of those different facets of that word to come to mind. So again, the word abide means to endure or to, and not endure in a bad way like I endure you or you and endure me, but to stick with something. To remain, to continue with, and so on and so forth. For us, excuse me, I think the best way we use it is kind of in the negative connotations of the word abide. For example, I cannot abide large crowds, which means if I have the option, I won't stick with, I won't endure, I won't continue in a large crowd if I have the opportunity to be somewhere else. Don't hold this one against me, but I can't abide tomatoes. I wish I could abide tomatoes. I mean, they look very appealing. I hold them up and they're beautiful. And the people that love them really abide with tomatoes. But if given the option, I will not continue, I will not endure, I will not abide a tomato. And so, there we go. But so that's kind of how we use it in the negative sense. But John uses it in the positive sense. And we're going to see that an awful lot as we plow through this. Now, as we reread some of this section, if you've been with us for the whole study, some of it is going to seem repetitious. I mean, John will be repeating certain ideas and certain concepts, but in this passage, he is bringing to mind and to bear certain subtleties, and those subtleties have massive implications, and it's those subtleties that I'm hoping to bring out a little bit for us in this text. But at first, I want you to remember the term abide and what it means. The second term that I want to review for us very briefly is the word love. Love is used a boatload of times in this text. And of course, as I've mentioned to us a couple of times in the past, for the purposes of 1 John, John does not mean the emotional type of love that generally comes to our minds when we hear the word love. If that were the case, John's goal in his book would have been to turn God into a cosmic emotional marshmallow and that we were all to follow suit, which was not the case. Love, in the context of 1 John, is a self-sacrificing, giving, generous outpouring of oneself to somebody else who has a need, and a need that cannot be met by themselves, without, excuse me, that person being lovely, handsome, desirable, or without expecting anything in return. That's what type of love is being spoken of here in the book of 1 John. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not emotion attached to it necessarily, but when we hear love, I think most often we think of it in terms of emotion, which is really not the case in 1 John. So when you hear love today, we're going to have to constantly remind ourselves that we're not speaking about an emotional type of love here. Let me read verses 7 and 8, or reread verses 7 and 8, and here we'll talk about some things. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, if you were ever looking for a punchline anywhere in the world, God is love has got to be it. I mean, it has been the source of more posters, more bumper stickers, more cliche terms, and it's used by saints and sinners alike. God is love. Well, what in the world do people mean when they say God is love? What did John mean when he wrote God is love? And as a result of God's love, as these two verses tell us, we are to love each other. And that love is a demonstration that we are loved by God. Well, what does he mean when he says God is love? Well, let me say this and before we go further, and I want young and old to hear this. This entire passage is really about the subject of assurance. How does one know that they belong to the family of God? How do they know that they belong to this God who is love? Well, it's very simple to define what it means to say God is love. If we understand what the word love means, God has something that he wants to give to a people that they cannot provide for themselves. He gives that to those people despite the fact that they may or may not be attractive. And he certainly gives that thing to these people with no expectation of anything in return. So consequently, God, and we'll see exactly what that demonstration is, God is not only the definition of the word love, he is the epitome of it. He is the whole package. He is the source of love. No love comes into the world outside of God himself. He is that definition. God gave to a people who needed something they could not provide from themselves without expectation of return. As a matter of fact, the only return God's ever gotten from those people has not been very pleasant. So that's how he begins this little section. God is love. He's the creator, he's the demonstrator, he's the definer of this love. Well, let me read verse 9. By this the love of God was made manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. I mean, it's picked up in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have ever. I mean, I'd love to ask for a show of hands. How many, you know, most of us, that was the first Bible verse we ever memorized, I suspect. Or one of the very first Bible verses that we all, excuse me, that we all memorized. Love from God was demonstrated by the sacrifice of his Son. That is the definition of love in the fourth chapter of 1 John. God gave his Son as a sacrifice for people who certainly were not attractive, who certainly were not going to give him anything in return, and he gave them something they could not provide for themselves. That's what love is. That is how it is defined. And it is that love that we are supposed to demonstrate to other people. So this calling to love is pretty extraordinary. And it's a pretty high. Let me read verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'll come back to that word once again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This is love. He continues with his definition. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Second time this term is used in 1 John. Propitiation, which I've defined for you in the past, is, I shouldn't say simply, propitiation is the satisfaction of the anger of God toward our sin by the Son. But let me read this just again. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. This is a very critical component because, quite frankly, it is easy to believe somehow and live that we love God first. obviously we have this little pool of love inside of our hearts and we have chosen to give that to God. No. God is love and he loved us, and as a result, we can love not only him, but our brothers and sisters. That is what John is speaking of here. God loved us first, folks. We didn't do anything. We were the little ants trotting around on this earth down here that God looked down upon. And I can assure you that what he saw was not very attractive. And he demonstrated his love in giving his Son to us, not because he felt great about it, not because he was emotionally overwhelmed. He did it because we couldn't do anything for ourselves. And that was his demonstration of love. Now, verse 12 is likely kind of the key verse in the center of this particular passage. And this verse, which I'll read in just a moment, has three different clauses or phrases or sentences, however you want to break them out. And so I'm going to read this and we'll go through them in turn. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. That's that first time that that term abides shows up in this section. And his love is perfected in us. Well, let's take this thing apart, and I want to look at those three sections in turn. No one has seen God at any time. Okay, statement of fact. Yes, there you go. It's mentioned other places in the Bible that no one has seen God. But doesn't it seem a wee bit out of place that all of a sudden God is speaking about love, I'm sorry, that John is speaking about love, and then the next thing you know, he's saying God is love, and then he says no one has seen God at any time. Why is it here, and what is John trying to say to us about the fact that nobody's seen God? It's obvious no one has seen God, but what does it mean? Well, we'll see this as it unfolds in the rest of the passage. But the logic behind it is simply this. It's very easy to say, I love God, whom I have not seen. God has yet to reveal himself visibly to mankind. And it's very easy to say, I love God. At the same time man can say that, we can see all our brothers and sisters. We can have dialogue and interaction and be with them and do things with them, and yet we can treat them with disdain, with what John calls hatred. We can ignore their needs. We can ignore our ability to relieve something in their life that they can't do for themselves without expectation of return. And John's logic is simply this. How can you say you love God whom you cannot see and yet hate the people that you can see? We'll see this. It gets picked up. So that's the section number one. The second section is this. If we love one another, God abides in us. Okay, remember what abides means. It should give you an exam or a quiz. To stick with. To endure, to never leave, to to be established with. I mean, it can go on and on and on. If we love one another, God abides with us. Now, what does it mean for us to love? We've already gone through the definition. If we are willing to be self-sacrificing for those around us, if we're willing to care for those who may not be lovely with no expectation of return, number one, where does that ability come from? That ability comes from the God who is love. Then God abides with us. Now, our tendency, or I should say my tendency, is to flip this on its head and say, well, what that means is, if I don't love my brothers around me, then God doesn't abide with me. God doesn't stick with me. God, like me with a tomato, just ignores it on the counter and leaves. Such is not the case at all. If we don't love one another, it means we've never had the love of God in the first place. You see, the sign, the testimony that we belong to the family of God is that we can love one another because God has loved us. Remember, God's love of us came first. And as a result of the love of God to us, we have the ability to love others. Does that make sense? I hope. I know I'm using the word love a lot. But if we don't love those around us, it is a demonstration that we've never had the love of God in the first place. And this is the logic of John. The third section, and then we'll really speed up and rock and roll through the rest here. God's love is perfected in us. Now, this is a confusing little statement. I looked in the mirror this morning, and I was charmed, actually. I looked in the mirror this morning and I realized that there's no way, shape, or form that I can be perfect in anything. I may act like it sometimes, so on and so forth, but I can't be perfect. Well, here's the problem, see? We think of the word perfect in a different way than John thought of the way perfect. Again, in the original language, the word perfect does not mean without flaw, it means complete. Okay? Complete. This is critical for us to understand. So let me reread this section. God's love is complete in us, meaning that when God gave his love to us, when God demonstrated his love to us and in us, he held nothing back. It is complete. It was given to us in its entirety. When God loved us, he gave us the whole package. He gave us his son. What an extraordinary reality. And it's this God that abides with us. Now, let me read verses 13, and I want us to keep in mind the word abide and the word perfected and all these different things, their meanings. But I also want us to remember that these are words of encouragement and assurance. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I'm going to read 15 through 21, and we'll stop and make a few comments. Excuse me. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, if you'll remember in the past, last week, one of the litmus tests was if we said that Jesus had come in the flesh. You abide in God and God in you. Today, John is saying, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then he abides in him, and so on and so forth. We have come to know and have believed the love of God has for us. God is love, that statement repeated. And the one who abides in love abides in God. and God abides in him. In other words, if God has loved us completely and demonstrated that love by the giving of his Son, which has already been said, and as a result of that love being given to us completely, we can love others, then we abide, we stand with, we endure with God, and vice versa. He lives in us. He abides with us. And that's how this relation continues. Verse 17, by this love is perfected, in my version, but by this love is complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. This is the assurance. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. If God's love is complete in us, guess what? No fear of judgment. And I want us to remember this. This is very critical. We're talking about God's love for us, not our love for him. It's very important for us to understand this. It is God who has loved us completely. We can't love him completely. We can love him because he's loved us first, but the reality is he has loved us completely, and because he has loved us completely, when the judgment comes, what need of there is fear? Because we stand bathed in the complete love of God, not an emotional love, but a love which was self-sacrificing. He gave his Son completely to us so that we can stand without fear. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but complete love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not complete in love. In other words, it's easy to read this verse and think, I just need to love God this way. And if I love God this way, then I don't have to fear. If I know that I love God enough, then it'll all be okay. Guess what? This isn't about our love for God. It's about his love for us. We need not fear because God has loved us completely. And that's what we need to rest in. Our love of God is paltry. It's flawed. It's filled with sin. Our love for each other is also paltry and filled with sin. But our ability to love in the first place comes from God. But John here is speaking of God's complete love for us. And I hope that makes sense. And that's what does away with fear. Not my love for God. His love for me. That's very, very important. We love, verse 19, because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he cannot see. Takes us right back to verse 12. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This, as I mentioned last week, this whole section is a summary of the Old Testament. It's a summary of the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is John's summary. In conclusion, this is what I'd like us to leave with. We brought nothing to the table. We didn't love God first. We didn't figure out how great God was and then all of a sudden turn our love on him. He loved us completely. He gave his Son on our behalf. He gave us something we could not do for ourselves. And he drew us to himself. And as a result of his complete love, we have the opportunity to love him and to love one another. And these are the assurances that we belong to the family of God. He has given us his Spirit who dwells within us to confirm these things with us. But we love each other, not with an emotional love, with a self-sacrificing, I don't expect anything in return, love, because God has loved us first. Folks, when we come to the table in just a minute that Joe's going to lead us toward, it's a demonstration that we bring nothing to the table. It's a reminder that God has loved us completely in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we were helpless, He did it all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this text, albeit confounding, somewhat confusing. Lord, may we be a grateful people. May we continue to learn what it means to have You abide with us and us abide with You. May we continue to learn how to love You and how to love one another because You have loved us completely. Help us to be a people who are moved with gratitude for Your grace and mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.